The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So do you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we continue on in our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 48. We are in the analysis of verses 5 through 7. Pick up probably around page 6 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you profit at least this hour of your life today. That is being in fellowship, being under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. When we engage in personal sin in life, we are out of fellowship. We're in a state of carnality. How we recover the state of spirituality is through the application of the rebound technique. That is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession before God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that state, then, we are in fellowship. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the imperative of Ephesians 5:18. And it demands that you are in that condition to begin with, and then obviously retain that condition throughout the study of God's Word, because otherwise you will filter it through your sin nature, and you will end up distorting it, if not outright rejecting it or rationalizing it in some other form or fashion. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Thank you for being in the opportunity to be a shining light in the midst of a lukewarm era of the church. In the last days, to stand apart in regards to all the evil that is around us in service to you. Bless us with the strength to endure persecution and suffering and testing that may come our way otherwise. That God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here chapter 48. The central theme of this chapter is the double blessing that is bestowed upon Joseph. The youngest of Jacob's sons, as he was in Padan Aram, recognizing that Benjamin was born on the road back home to Canaan in that vein. And in spite of Reuben and all his other older brothers being in a line for the rights of firstborn, the primogenitor rights of inheritance, it is Joseph that ends up receiving this spectacular blessing from God in this vein. And how it comes about is through, in his double blessing, is through the adoption of Joseph's first two born sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he has brought them with him to Jacob's deathbed, if you will, as he is in the final hours of his life, essentially, seeking to continue to persevere and endure in regards to his life and glorifying God in his death and on the way out under dying grace in that vein. And here in verses 5 through 7, we see the proclamation or claim of Jacob or Israel in regards to the adoption of Joseph's sons. Reading the verses here, verses 5 through 7. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. In verse 6, but your offspring that have been born after them will be yours. They will be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. In verse 7, we have a reminiscing, if you will. Now as for me, when I came from Padan Aram, from his uncle Laban, Rachel died. to my sorrow, or literally in the Hebrew, over me. And in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, parenthetically inserted, that is Bethlehem for the convenience of identifying this location for Moses readers and those following in this regards. Now, what sets the background in regards to this blessing that is brought upon Joseph is the promised descendant and real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant. And in this way, his blessing under the rights of primogeniture surpassed the normal patriarchal blessings handed down to his remaining brothers, and in essence memorializes his heritage and God's plan, both phase one and phase two, as being positive at a level clearly distinct from his lackluster brothers otherwise in their recorded history provided to us in the book of Genesis. And its representative, the double blessing portion, is representative, if you will, symbolic in a way, of Joseph's blessing both in time as well as eternity, celebrated as a, as we would say, prize winner, wearer of the wreath for his eternal niche, which obviously he has gotten used to wearing a crown, so to speak, as it is, as his position of vizier, the second most powerful person in Egypt. That blessing will be extended, but even in a greater way, in his phase three in this regards. And as we have mentioned, and as we are dealing with, the principle that is this is brought about for him in the double blessing is through the principle of adoption. Again, we are children of God not by means of a natural birth. Through our natural birth, through procreation, we are born of our father Satan in this world. We are born spiritually dead. That's because our flesh is inherently sinful. And we are held accountable in regards to possessing a sin nature in regard to our bodies. This was brought about upon us in repercussion for the disobedience of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of the restorative period of our present heavens and earth recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And the penalty for that is that they died spiritually for their disobedience to God, and their genetics changed, and they took on a new death and sin gene in their bodies, and they could not produce anything better than themselves, in contrast to the evolutionist theory you can produce better from worse in this regards, as they depend upon these things through mutation and things of this nature, but they could not. And all children that are born in this world, while they're born physically alive, they're spiritually dead. And apart from making the salvation adjustment to justice to God, they remain in a state of eternal condemnation. And this is obviously a test of the individual's volition as they progress through life. Again, volition is central to the issue in regards to a person's salvation. And hence, those infants, those who may die before they're able to even come to any recognition reasoning in regards to God and His existence, etc., in this regards, those who may be mentally deficient and unable to perceive these things, guess what? All these people get a free pass, because they did not have an opportunity in regards to expressing their volition in this vein. But for the rest of mankind, the challenge is set before them, whether or not they will be able to conquer and be victorious over the sin death that they have, that they are under of condemnation, the sin nature, and become a believer and enter into the eternal state under God's fellowship, or whether they remain in that state of eternal condemnation. And hence, that we're not natural children of God. There must be a natural Son of God that we can look to be associated with, and that is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. He is the naturally born Son of God. The matching chromosomes and the DNA in regards to creating His humanity, which was true humanity, came from God the Holy Spirit to His earthly mother, Mary. And this recognizes, in regards to the biology of the female, that she produces one perfect egg in her ovum in regards to childbearing. Hence, through the woman, salvation will come to man. And God matched up, that's when I say perfect, that means it is one that is minus the sin nature gene and hence the death gene, which they are combined. And God matched up that perfect DNA to create a human that could be born into this world sinless, without a sin nature. And He had to maintain that status of absolute righteousness throughout the entirety of His ministry to be qualified to be the substitute for the sins of mankind and our so great salvation, that being, as we so understand this principle in this regards. So we see here, so how we are entered into the plan of God then is through the principle of adoption. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are created. We create a union with Him in this regards. And in this sense, then God proclaims for us and claims us as His own in the adoption process. And we are co-inheritors regards to His natural born Son, Jesus Christ, for all the blessings and everything that God bestows upon those who are His in this vein. So here we have the principle of adoption, that this blessing is legally processed and made possible in regards to Joseph's sons. And again, it's important to remember that while Joseph's sons are the vehicles used for the blessing is bestowed upon Joseph. It's in recognition and memoriam in regards to his positive volition and his faithfulness to the plan of God and receiving the rights of the firstborn in this regards. So those spiritual realities then underwrite Israel's comments to Joseph there in verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine." Point 9. Israel defers here to Joseph's first two born sons prior to the famine in Egypt. Just prior to the famine, the youngest, obviously, probably the year before the famine, the oldest, some 9 months at least, or 10 or so, previous to that. So we age them around maybe 20, 21 years here after Israel's been in Egypt. 2 years after the famine started, for some 17 years, brings us up to chronologically the time of which we're dealing with. So, 10, this is at least 2 years before Jacob's arrival with the rest of his clan. 11, any significance as to dimension of the timing of the birth, in contrast to Jacob's relocating, might like to relate to God's timing here in the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. Why does Israel emphasize the timing of his arrival in comparison to Joseph's being there already in arrival and the timing of his sons before he arrived? And I equate it to the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, whereas Joseph is seen to be presented as preeminent in authority in regards to Jacob and his brothers and his mother, and his brothers in regards to the dreams in and of themselves, of the sheaves, etc. So his early arrival, point 12, that is, Joseph's early arrival is marquee as to God's provision for Israel to ensure deliverance for all concerned. In order for that to happen, you know, you read this stupid human viewpoint stuff on the internet and stuff. Opportunity just doesn't happen. You've got to make it happen. Well, I didn't see Joseph make any of these opportunities that he got involved in happen. It was completely and totally relied upon God in regards to a circumstance and situation in life. So you, with doctrine, see, you can pick up on this stuff. Otherwise, you're like the rest of the world going, "Ooh, that sounds good." But anyway, his early arrival is marquee It's a God's provision for Israel to ensure deliverance for all concerned. He had to be there. He had to arise and be promoted to the title of vizier in Egypt in order for the dream to be fulfilled, in order to deliver his family, his father, and the rest of his family from the famine in and of itself. So 13, so this brings about a principle that's important in regards to all that is occurring here. So in the dreams, Joseph was portrayed as preeminent to Israel and sons, and his early arrival was predetermined by God to display his dominance over the situation. Predetermined. God knew in eternity past everything was going to happen. He is fully prepared and in total control of all circumstances and situations in life. The challenge for the positive adjusted believer is to relax about it and enjoy the ride and make the right choices along the way as God opens and closes doors for them in this fashion. It does not eliminate or deny the individual's free choice. They can choose to either go along with what God has planned for them under His directive and geographical will, or they can follow along and fall under His permissive will and then ultimately His overruling will otherwise. But in any case, God is always still in control. And God knew all that would be necessary for the deliverance of Israel and his family in terms of the famine in this regard. So he prefixed a situation using the evil of his brothers to get him to this place of destination. And obviously he went through all those tests of being enslaved. You know, like certain races are the only people that have been enslaved in life. Anyway, I won't go that way. 14. Joseph's preceding in time transcended to his precedence in rule, demonstrating preeminence. That's the principle that is being brought out here. His preceding in time of going to Egypt, being brought to Egypt, if you will, by God. As he noted, I was brought here by God. I forgive you for what you did, you jackasses. But anyway, see. He recognized it was God's will for him to be there. He recognized it was God fulfilling his plan for his life, for the life of his family. So his preceding in time transcended, if you will, to his precedence and rule. That's what brought him about and made him available to be at the right time, the right place for Pharaoh to interpret his dreams and to be a man of honor and integrity, if not an outright positive believer in his life. The more I look at it, the more I went through it, I was being strongly convinced that he was positive. He was positive both phase one and phase two. Pharaoh was. What a change! And obviously, the Bible makes it an emphasis to contrast the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph versus the Pharaoh that Joseph was familiar with and a part of in regards to his term in Egypt. And why? Well, you see the difference between positive and negative volition, extreme contrast between the two. So 15, the principle of preeminence rightly defines his status as primogenitor. In 49, as we read those verses already, 3 and 4, Reuben's position, a natural position as being the firstborn, qualified him to be preeminent, to be the firstborn. And preeminence is associated with that status and that right of inheritance in this regard. So 16, Joseph's preeminence subtly types Christ who existed before men and was predetermined to be the firstborn in the plan of God, resulting in the rulership over men. Christ is unique for man that he's God. He is the Word that was God and was with God in eternity past. He's unique from God that he's man. This mysterious union known as the hypostatic union in theological circles, where deity and humanity were bound together, brought about to us a unique creation, a unique person in regards to the creation of mankind and God, as well as the angels. And his purpose for doing so is providing salvation for mankind. There's no salvation for the fallen angels. You can think any way you want otherwise in that regards. Fallen angels have already been condemned. They've been judged. They are destined for the lake of fire for all eternity. But right now, everyone's in a holding pattern as an appeal has been made. And the appeal is being followed through and carried out. And we are the solution. The human race is the solution. All that happens in our history is the solution to this conflict that pre-existed our creation and was part of God's plan. Anyway, Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. To be first means you're preeminent. See. In a beginning he was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John 1. As deity. And you have to recognize that when Jesus is speaking in the Gospels. Is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? Or is he speaking from the entire person? And before Abraham was I am, he's obviously speaking of his person as deity. I thirst. Well, God doesn't thirst. He's speaking from his humanity. I am the way and the truth and life. He's speaking of this whole person. See. And all the other verses that proclaims him as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The inheritor of all things. Given complete and absolute rulership and authority over mankind and the judgment of men. These things all point to his preeminence. He is the first to receive a resurrection body among the humanity of men. And still the only, apart from the appearance next of the Antichrist, how he will appear, in what form, a body, whether it will be a natural body or a son, or the unbeliever's resurrection body, we'll have to wait and see. Stimulating things to think about. I don't have any definite answer. 17, having addressed the birth of Joseph's two sons, so preeminence is what's pictured here in his phraseology. Before I came to Egypt, your two sons were born. It's a recall. It's a subtle, if you will, but direct acknowledgement of Joseph's preeminence in the plan of God in regards to him and his family in providing them salvation from the famine. Put that in your Sunday school lessons. 17, having addressed the birth of Joseph's two sons, Israel then takes claim on their sonship, stating literally, quote, they themselves are mine. They themselves are mine. 18, he then makes clear that he is speaking of legal adoption. In the following clause, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. So 19, Joseph's sons here are elevated to become Israel's sons. Again, not based on anything that they are apart from who they were born to and whose their father is. They have done nothing to contribute to the plan of God, if you will, to bring about for themselves this blessing that they're a part of. And this obviously pictures grace in a most epitomized way. Understand, you won't make it and be a prize winner at the bema seat based on your own energy of the flesh. If it's not under grace, forget it. It'll be burned up at the bema. So Joseph's sons are elevated to become Israel's sons, point 19, 20. They are to become equal co-inheritors with their uncles, all of Joseph's brothers. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Benjamin, you name it. 21, the purpose for the adoption is to give legal right of transfer for the double portion of the descendant and real estate clause of the covenant upon Joseph. The pass down the blessings of the right of primogeniture in a two-way form, in a double form, demanded that then those involved, the children involved, are legally Jacob's children from Jacob. See, he's passing this directly down to him. He's not putting his head on Joseph and then putting it on them. He's passing his blessing directly down to them. So they got to be his children in order to enjoy the rights of primogeniture bestowed upon Joseph in this way and otherwise. One will receive that right. The other will be blessed, but not at that exalted state. They ought to send some lawyers to Bible school so they can learn a little bit about law and what it really means. You still have shyster lawyers, but that, you know, at least you might find a good one on occasion. So again, point 21, the purpose for the adoption is to give legal right of transfer for the double portion of the descendant and real estate clause of the covenant upon Joseph. So 22, he, Israel, clearly identifies now Joseph's sons by name. And he's already dropping a hint at their significance and blessing by reversing their names as to the order of their birth. When Moses first referred to them in verse 1, he put them in the order of their birth, Manasseh the firstborn, Ephraim the younger. Here, Israel now refers to them in reverse birth order. So it's a hint. Something different coming on here. 23, some might consider this a slip of the tongue by a dying old man, but it is indeed intentional. 24, he knows that the older will be inferior to his younger brother. As verse 19 brings out, Joseph will see what his father does when he ends up crossing the hands for the blessing. He'll try to correct his dad. Mistake. Everybody wants to go in and correct the communicator. No, Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. And he is following God's plan for his life. He's following God's directed will in a prophetic way in terms of Joseph's blessing and his two sons associated with it. So he knows the elder will be, inferior to his younger brother in terms of the blessing. 25, again, as we pointed out, the irony can't be missed as Israel is in a unique position to appreciate the humor in this, i.e., his older brother Esau. I have to ask him, when you see him, did you chuckle at that point in time in your life? Almost dead. 25, they aren't, 26, they are to be elevated now to the status of full sonship, and in no way to be considered inferior to the real sons, Reuben and Simeon, which were Jacob's first two sons by Leah. She had the first gaggle of boys. Leah, who was not his choice of wife. He went for the eye candy on this one. What was in her soul was secondary to him. This shows his immaturity, running under his own STA in this regard. But it is Leah that is the one that is buried in the patriarchal tomb along with all the other patriarchs and their wives, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. So 27, neither are they to consider replacement for the two. In other words, under Levirate law, one might replace another in terms of the lineage of primogeniture and things of this nature. Now, the sons are not replacing any of the sons. They're added to it. They're added to the family. 28, they will become in tribal ancestors in the nation, making a total of 14 at this point, including Joseph. And again, we looked at these verses here, 29 and Numbers 1, 20 through 43. The tribes listed there in the registry of Israel are 12. In that listing, Joseph and Ephraim are combined, and Levi is omitted. Point 30 in Revelation 7, 4 through 8, that also counts 12 tribes listed in the tribulation. There, it excludes Ephraim and Dan. Interesting. 31, in terms of inheriting the land, the Levites are omitted since their inheritance is the Lord himself and tithe. Of all of Joseph's brothers, their sacrifice in terms of God's plan is on behalf of others to engage in the priesthood and not to get to enjoy the same benefits of ownership of real estate in Israel. But it doesn't mean that they're left short. It doesn't mean that they're in any way going to lose out in terms of blessing. If you've inherited the Lord himself, you have the greatest blessing that can ever be bestowed upon an individual. And that obviously is the approbation of the person of Jesus Christ in regards for your willingness to, as a priest, to sacrifice your position of the personal, physical things in life and rely upon God blessing them as it was done through the principle of tithe on their behalf. Tithing was a form of taxation, was laid upon all the other tribes of Israel that inherited land to support the Levitical priesthood. The principle was, as the land would prosper, obviously that is a straight 10% of the first of what they received, then the priesthood would offer. If they got under discipline, God wanted to test them, or whatever, then obviously they would suffer with the land in terms of their support in that regards. But either way, that's the system that God has set up. Joseph and Ephraim are most often consolidated, leaving a total of 12 tribes in any matter of real estate inheritance. In matter of real estate inheritance, of that clause of the Abrahamic covenant. 33, the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh elevates Joseph's inheritance here now to a double portion. A double portion of the land. 34, where we pick up formally. Verse 6 reveals that Joseph already had other sons by this time. But they were not part of the formal blessing. As Israel continues, quote, "But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours." So any sons otherwise, or daughters, that might be part of Joseph's children up to this point or even afterwards, they are not affected by the adoption law that is being put upon Ephraim and Manasseh. That's Wael, Moladeth, Asher, Yilad, Akare, Lamed. We're not told who they are. They're not mentioned by name in the Bible. We don't know how many. Only through this clause do we know that there were additional. 35, for those born afterwards, their portion of inheritance would fall under, quote, "the names of their brothers in their inheritance." Hayah, Hashem, Akkar, Bet, Nakalah. So they would refer to themselves, if you will, tribally, as an Ephraimite or a Manassite. And what inheritance came through that system, through that family, down to them. And that's how they would enjoy the blessings of inheritance in the time of Israel under the reputation of their brothers. A name, while it identifies people, it also succinctly provides a reputation if you know the person. You think of someone's name, immediately certain aspects of reputation comes to mind. Abraham Lincoln, everybody knows his reputation. At least I would think so. I don't know what they teach in school anymore. But they're still trying to figure out whether they're male or female, so you know they may not get past that. You want to know how sick our country's getting if you keep up with the current events. In Texas, they have a lesbian gay bar down there that they claim family night. And families are bringing their children to this, I would say it, but I'm on TV. And watch, and their parents would watch them put money in these queers' G-strings. If we don't get it in 1 hour one day, I'm going to have an out with God. Really. The culpability of this country is so high, it can't be avoided. So Texas now, what do they do? They don't go in and deal with this stuff righteously. Oh, we'll make a new law now. You can't do that. What? Rule with a rod of iron. Bring him on. This stuff is getting so thick and so sick, I'm ready. I'm out of here. Truly, in my mind. At least I want us out of here. Of course, I want to do it the fun way. That's called the rapture. 36, the brothers of Ephraim and Manasseh will be counted as Ephraimites and Manassites. Oh, I just said that, didn't I? Sometimes I'm reading ahead and I don't even know it. 37, now Israel's reminiscing now in verse 7. This is a fun one to deal with. Israel's reminiscing in verse 7 has prompted different views. Quote, now as for me, he states this, I'm adopting your kids. You reserve the right of the possession of your other children. They're still under you. But I'm adopting you. And then he breaks into this whole thing about Rachel's death. So, point 37, Israel's reminiscing in verse 7 has prompted different views. Quote, now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died over me, literally, translated to my sorrow. As the translator is trying to read into the Hebrew what they think is being said, rather than just translating it like they should. How often have we run across that? But New American Standard is still the best translation out there. In the land of Canaan on the journey, continuing verse 7, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, well, Ani, Bet, Bo, Men, Padam, Muth, all Rachel, Bet, Eris, Canaan, Beha, Derek, Way, Road, Path, Bet, Kibarah, Eris, Lamed, Bo, Ephrath. 38, that which best describes his words here is nostalgic irony. This is how I describe this verse. Nostalgic irony. He's reminiscing about the past. And he's looking at the irony of the whole situation that has brought him to this point where he's now putting this double blessing on Joseph. So 39 is a mix of contrasting his fleshly infatuation with Rachel with the superlative blessing that is now being bestowed upon her firstborn, Joseph. Joseph was her firstborn son. After she went through her fit of jealousy, mysticism, and everything else to try to get knocked up by Jacob, get pregnant. And you look at the situation. How ironic is this? Jacob makes these bad decisions. He pursues under the energy of the flesh. He's going for the good looker. the well-built one. He recognizes it was a mistake. We've already addressed that. That she was a reversionist. But yet out of it all comes the son who receives the rights of the firstborn in a double portion blessing. How ironic is that? Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Oh yeah, I forgot about you. God doesn't forget. Language of accommodation. Everybody wants to put God on their time for all that they want, all that they think they need, and all these other things. No, God has His own timing. If we can relax about it, then you can enjoy the blessing even more so when it does come around. So she conceived, verse 22, and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. In those days, not having a kid was a black spot, if you will, as a wife, as others might perceive you. What's wrong with her? So she named him Joseph, verse 24, saying, may the Lord give me another son. And that is the way it is with reversedness. One is never enough. For those who are otherwise pursuing under the energy of the flesh. So 40, as we know, Jacob's marriage to Rachel was a pursuit of energy of the flesh. Energy of the flesh. God really blessed his whole attempt, didn't he? He had to work 7 years for his uncle Laban to have this woman. And God just really greased his skids after the fact. As he woke up the next morning, and it wasn't her, it was her sister with the crazy eye. I always think of the little rascals and that dog they have, the eye go around. She wasn't like that. But anyway, her vision was less than, 20/20 and normal. Yeah, God really greases your skids as He frustrates things to try to wake us up sometimes, to show us you're going the wrong direction. You're making the wrong choices in life. You really don't understand what my plan is for you. So, things of that nature. So that was Jacob with Rachel. And God, in His own way, said, no, here's the one with the positive soul. Here's the one with the positive soul. The way it generally is in regards to the male pursuit of the females is generally based on looks or some other fleshly attribute that they may possess. See? With the adjusted believer, the first thing you should look at is what's in their soul. What their human spirit's all about, if they have one. Hopefully you're looking at least at that level, a believer. You want your right opposite number, that's essential. And if you're patient and you do it right, God knows the desires of your heart. Obviously, even that's no guarantee. Because you see people that are what I call flash pan positive. They get on doctrine and they are zealous for a while. Sometimes even for a number of years. And then they'll peel off. But at least they have the opportunity to start off right. What you're looking for is a soul mate. As far as I'm concerned, if they're not diehard positive towards Bible doctrine, they're no candidate. They shouldn't be. Unless you're going to be the exception to the rule. If you want to play a spiritual roulette in regards to your life that way, that's your business. It's your choice. You've got to work out your own salvation in these things. All I can do is exhort you, try to encourage you, teach from a certain experience. that a 70-year-old might have in life, been on doctrine, things of this nature. See. And others. Not the only one. So, 41, I gave us a short portfolio. Her portfolio would include, she was beautiful and well-built. As soon as Jacob saw her at the well, he started beating his chest, man. That comedian. You could just see him turned on, basically. This is what energized him in regard to her person. So it was physical attraction that first caught his eye. And he had to go through, if you will, the knothole backwards with her before he learned his lesson. So that's your choice. You can either start off and do it right to begin with, or else God may do that to you, take you through the knothole backwards. The proverbial knothole in the barrel. So that was the main attraction. B, she was Jacob's favorite. In spite of all the clues that God otherwise was giving Jacob, as it is when someone is zeroed in on the energy of the flesh, running the STA, he remained blind to most of it at the time. See. And he turned a blind eye to how God was dealing with him otherwise. And he continued to maintain his STA level of choice as to who he would hold up as his trophy wife. So she was Jacob's favorite. See, as we know, she was infertile initially. She had to sit there and watch her sister have how many kids? The two concubines are maid, and Leah's maid, Zilpha and Bilhah, how many kids? God didn't open her womb. That's the trouble with people. They don't put God in the equation in regards to what's going on in their life. They look at it strictly from a secular, human viewpoint way and view in regards to things. God's even in control of the pregnancy. And maybe God is trying to protect, instruct, or whatever, you know, teach someone that remains barren in regards to a certain thing or has a certain aspect of their life that he wants to test them in or he wants them to fulfill and witness for his plan. People don't take that. Now, most people, even though God is basically shutting the doors right in their face, they'll go off and they'll pursue some type of medical miracle so they can get pregnant. I can show you, I can recall right now a couple of pastor teachers that went that direction, and it did turn out well for them. All of a sudden, family became their God. Pastor teachers, when I say pastor teacher, obviously they're on doctrine. I don't use that term for a regular funding pastor. I call them preachers, just like they want to be called, or reverend. I hold these things of doctrine special. But anyway, God closed her womb for a while. It wasn't to be permanent. It was designed to teach her patience. It's designed to teach her humility. Is really a wake-up call for her to eventually, in spite of Jacob's STA shenanigans in this regard, to recognize what was really in his soul. All these complexities of life. But with Bible doctrine, you can see it. When you're running under your STA, you're going to be blind as a bat to it, even when it's right in front of your eyes. See? So she was infertile initially, as we know. D, she became jealous of Leah's fertility. Jealousy of other people's blessings. that often enters into the mix. And when Leah got pregnant, all hell broke loose in the house. As we're remembering back on the story, paraphrasing the Ken Reed way. All hell broke loose in the house, blaming Jacob. Won't you get me pregnant? And he had to rebuke her. Man, you know that's not the problem. As we stutter through it. But anyway. So she became jealous. She was unwilling to isolate her sin nature, to faith rest and put her trust in God. I'm not saying Rachel wasn't a believer. I'm convinced thoroughly she was a believer. She was just a reversionistic believer. She was a maladjusted believer, which obviously fit hand in hand in regards to Jacob's immaturity at this point in time in his life. So after Leah started having kids and we saw she engaged in further mental attitude sins, revenge tactics. Again, blaming Jacob for her infertility. While with the other wives, he's cranking them out right and left. See, that's another aspect of regards to the STA. It loses all form of reason and logic in regards to things. Because it's not being driven by truth and reality. And then to offer up her handmaid, to have kids on her behalf. To try to get even, if you will. If she resorted to mysticism in order to have children, go out there and find that plant out there that helped me get pregnant to her handmaid's son. Send him out. I can't remember the names. There's too many names for my little mind to remember some months after we've dealt with all this. But you remember the story if you was here. Mysticism, see. Mysticism. If I hold my mouth just right, you know, things will happen right. Shake the dice just right and you'll have your lucky number. The good luck, bad luck crowd of life. We recognize the order of creation and nature and how things happen. And obviously, mathematically, you can look at it in terms of odds and things of this nature. But mysticism is looking at some form of luck. Like God, and it's remiss of God's hand being in it. Like the form of Buddhism that has you chanting and ringing the bell. Chanting over and over, Nam-myoho Renge Kyo or whatever. How would I know that? See, we'll bring it about. We'll make it happen. Rather than trusting God, faith resting God, in regards to your life. Gee, she was a religious reversionist. This was made clear on her way back home when she had stolen her father, Uncle Laban's house of gods, their idols. And she had to claim that she was ministrating to keep them from looking under the things that she's sitting on where she had them hidden. Not only gross, but perfect way to picture that. See, she was a religious reversionist. Religiosity. We make a clear distinction between religiosity and biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is God reaching out to man to have a relationship with him based on his terms and conditions. Religiosity is man's efforts. Put in his own ideas, his own traditions, mysticism, whatever else you want to throw into the mix to bring God into their life for a relationship. .99% of churches out there today are religious. And even those who may follow some form of verse-by-verse teaching, often you can find the religiosity that's embedded in regards to their function and operation as a church. It is the goal of every adjusted pastor, teacher, and every church that wants to be held high in esteem in regards to being together at the banquet seat to purge itself of religiosity and to find itself operating strictly on the dictates of the truth of Bible doctrine as outlined for the church in the New Testament. That's what sets us apart in the last days especially. Not to be associated and being identified as vomit. You vomit. Hey, puke. Well, we heard that one back in basic training. Well, maybe you didn't, but anyway. Well, there you are, see. She had one son, was Joseph, that's point eight, which was Jacob's favorite. But his favoritism towards Joseph took on a new light. Most commentaries, most interpreters, all wanted just to strictly associate it with Jacob, Rachel being his favorite wife. No, it was not. It may have been initially. I wouldn't argue that. But it eventually came around. He had his Joseph became his favorite son because of Joseph's positive volition. Once you start getting into the narratives, you see the history of what goes on in regards to the family, you recognize that. So she had her first kid, the one we just read the verse on, Joseph. She wished for a second son. God gave it to her on the way out of this world. And that's point I. She died to sin unto death, having the second son, Benjamin. The sin unto death, or dying grace, in contrast, does not look at the manner of death physically as one may die. There have been very positive believers, very just believers who are martyred out of this world in very grotesque and suffering and painful ways, as like being sawn in two, burned at the stake, things of this nature. No, it refers to the spiritual condition of the individual when they exit this world. Did they exit this world glorifying God, or did they exit this world being captured by their sin nature and never giving it up? And not ever making reversion recovery, whether through salvation phase one or phase two faith in that regard. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light these things. In Jesus' name, amen.